If you came in over the last few minutes and didn't hear me say this, turn in a Bible. I'm using the Christian Standard Bible translation today. Turn in a Bible to Ephesians 4. Hold your finger there. Then go over to 2 Peter 1. We're going to be reading verses 3 through 7 in just a moment. Real quickly, we're in the end of this series, New Year, New Habits, or Renewed Habits, however it may be to you. But we've covered several subjects in here, and I think it's been a real fruitful time. I know it's been helpful for me, both when I preach and I didn't preach, just to challenge me to say that, you know, habits are not a bad thing. They're not our enemies. They are not legalism. They're actually God's graces to you and I to be able to actually intersect ourselves with what the Lord is doing in our life. Wow. Okay. Last service, Adam was, where is Adam, by the way? He's not here. Yeah. He was up front. He goes, I'll be up front if you need to fall or something, you know? So, I am not planning on falling, but, Adam said he would catch me if I do. So just, yeah. Yeah. Bromance. I get it. Real quickly, though, this series has been fruitful. If you really would like to see some of the subject matter we tackled prayer, we tackled generosity. Anyway, just a lot of good stuff in there. Just go to our podcast. You can go here previous weeks. It's definitely worth your time if you are looking to set some new habits in motion for 2018. Today, we're addressing the habit of being a person of peace and love, person of peace and love. Initially, when I wrote that down, I thought that sounds like a message that came out of the 60s and 70s from the Flower Children, right? That's not what I'm after, of course. And by the way, the Lord had that idea long before the Flower Children did. And the idea of those two words are actually very appropriate to what the gospel brings into relationships. Another way we could say it is how to be really a good friend, not necessarily a best friend, just how to be friendly and to befriend other people, be that kind of a person. And it's not a silent subject when we come to the scriptures. Jesus himself was labeled a friend of sinners. That was people's way of basically labeling him as a bad person. But we have actually turned it on its head in the church today. We see that as actually a notable quality, a virtuous quality that Jesus desires to pass on to us to be those who love sinners and are able to be friends with sinners. Jesus himself, in calling his disciples, treated them like typical disciples were treated, which means they basically took on the form of servants. They did what Jesus asked him to do. They carried the supplies. They had a lot of different tasks that they remained on that a typical disciple of a master would have. But Jesus did something astonishing to them that most masters would never have said to their students, to their disciples. He says, "You're not just servants to me. You're no longer that. You're my friends." That's significant. The Son of God, Jesus, calls what are clearly servants in comparison to Jesus, he calls them his friends. Friendship is something the Lord cares about. It's something that Jesus cared about. And by the way, what if the trajectory, the aim of godliness, the aim of being one who is growing into the likeness of God, what if that trajectory landed us on actually befriending people and being a good friend to people? Well, that's why I had you start off in 2 Peter. It's a really fascinating passage. In chapter 6, verse 3, he says this, "His divine power," he's talking about the Lord, Jesus, "his divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." In other words, what that's saying is the gospel brings with it everything that I need, that you need, to basically enjoy a gospel-directed life. And so all the benefits of the gospel are brought to us by way of the gospel itself. So it continues on saying, by these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature. Man, that's a cool way of describing how we become godly. We share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. And when he's saying your faith, he's talking about your faith in the gospel message, that you have trusted Christ as your Savior, that you've trusted that what he did on the cross does in fact act as a replacement for your own sins being paid by you. He paid for my sins on the cross. So my faith in all that, he says, supplement your faith with goodness, and goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control. Now think about what's said here so far. This is a really fascinating list. It starts off with goodness. That's basically your garden variety morality. It's the kind of morality that is something of a common grace to us all. It's something that usually gets included in the laws of a nation state. And so goodness, just basic moral fiber to you, supplement that with knowledge, knowledge of the nature of godliness, the nature of the gospel. So with knowledge, with self-control. Now this takes our knowledge of the gospel another step. It says, use that knowledge, leverage it to actually impact the way you live, and do so in a way that exercises self-control. In other words, you're going to go against the grain of what is naturally your tendency and my tendencies. So it will add to knowledge, self-control, self-control with endurance, which means you can last, right? With endurance. Endurance with godliness, meaning you have moved from just basic moral goodness to now a godliness. You are starting to look Christ-like because of all that's been supplemented. And then he says this, godliness with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection. And then he ends it by saying brotherly affection and love. This is fascinating because many of us don't necessarily see the trajectory of the gospel's work to find its outlet in how we interact and how we are with other human beings. But if we're to believe kind of what he's saying and how we're to supplement our faith in what Christ has done for us, the trajectory of growth in Christ is that it would have an outlet. It would finish his work in how we have a brotherly affection for one another and love for one another. One of the things about this time of year, I always think about when I'm reading the scriptures and preparing a message, I think in terms of baseball and think of illustrations of baseball because I love baseball. And by the way, we're at that time of the year. It's going to drive some of you nuts. I am very sorry, but you will like it because I will continue to do it. So one of the things we talk about to our kids in practices, which we've already started this year, is just reminding them to finish their throws, finish their swings. You can always tell when they don't finish the throw. It usually does not go the way that you want the ball to go. And when they don't finish their swings, it's kind of a muted swing, right? They didn't get all of their power on it. What this passage is reminding us is that there is a finish to our discipleship. There is a finish. And when we don't let our discipleship growing in godliness finish its work and find its outlet on brotherly love with one another, that there's something in our faith that is stunted or muted, we're not doing it right. And so with that in mind, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In this section of Ephesians, He is just, and by he I mean the Apostle Paul. If that name doesn't mean anything to you, just know that the Apostle Paul was a significant leader in the early church. He also was the one that God used to write much of what we call our New Testament. If you don't know what that is, it's the back portion of our Bibles. And the Holy Spirit carried him along to write much of what we call this New Testament. And his letter to the Ephesians to this point has talked in really significant doctrinal terms. In other words, we're getting a lot of theology in these first few chapters. But now he's moving towards the practice or the application of that theology. And so that's where we find ourselves in this passage. So let me go ahead and just start reading it in chapter 4. Therefore, and when he says therefore, it means in light of all of what we've talked about, theologically speaking, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received. This gospel that we have spoken in depth on, in theological terms on, live worthy of what we've just reviewed or gone over. And then he says, with humility, with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For it says, and this is him quoting a psalm, when he ascended on high, he took the captives captive and he gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? Now, real quickly, just what that means is, because it might be difficult, him using the Hebrew of the psalm and then trying to show how it applies to his subject matter. He's basically talking about an event in which God has triumphed and his people can come meet him at Mount Sinai. Now, that's what it meant back in the Psalms. Now, what Jesus is doing here, or I'm sorry, what Paul is doing here is appropriating it to Jesus, that Jesus also did this. And he said that not only did he ascend back to the right hand of the Father, and if you don't know what that means, that's after he was crucified, after he's resurrected, then he was ascended to the right hand of the Father after so many days after the resurrection. So he's saying he ascended, and he ascended victoriously or in triumph, much like the Lord went and took Mount Sinai in triumph, and his people were able to meet with him. Well, Jesus went in triumph up, but he had already descended, meaning his triumph was based upon what he did in this world, on this earth, in his perfect life, in his atoning sacrifice on the cross, and his triumphal resurrection and ascension. And so he's saying basically the gospel was in his ascending and descending, descending and then ascending back to the right hand of the Father, that his triumph in doing that has some sort of effect on us. His triumph, we're going to find out, makes a way for us to meet with him and also be people who triumph over what would normally be obstacles. Okay, so what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens to fill all things. He wants his victory to spread down, to fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, equipping the saints to the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Now, why can we be measured by Christ's fullness? Because if you've trusted Christ, his fullness is applied to you, is credited to you. Because he died for your sin, he credits us for his righteousness. And so that's how we can say that. Then it continues on. Then we will no longer, verse 14, then we will no longer be little children tossed by waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. All right. Now, starting with this section, we're going to learn, we're going to see what it looks like for the gospel to actually empower and enable us to be the kind of people that are described as peaceful and loving, and how that interacts with our relationships. For one, we can be a peaceful and loving bunch because our bond is different. Our bond is different. That which unifies us is different. Many people are unified in this world by way of shared objectives or shared values, things that we consider, maybe even personality traits. These things can all be things that we associate with a unity or a bonding with others. But the bond or the unity that is found in Christ is completely different. The gospel makes a way for us to be peoples of peace and love by way of the gospel itself being the bonding trait of our relationships. Again, many of us are bound with others because of a variety of reasons, but the binding that he's speaking of here in this text is one that brings a unity because of the gospel itself. In verses 4 through 6, he goes into subjects of doctrine. Remember that part? He says there's one faith, one hope, one baptism, one Father of us all. He is pointing out a variety of doctrines or beliefs that we are in fact aligned with, that those who come of the gospel should, as a natural result, have some unity or agreement on these things. However, the implication is that there will be things that we do believe that are not what we'd consider concrete, no matter what doctrines that we might disagree on. Now, this is really important because what he's saying essentially is we choose to align ourselves or rally ourselves with or be connected with one another around only the things which are absolutely, utterly true and come as a result of the gospel itself. Those with which we disagree, say, a secondary matter or things that are unclear in the scripture or just not spoken of in scripture, for instance, raising children, there are a lot of people who get very dogmatic, very specific as to how a parent or parents are to raise their kids. There was a book a few years ago, it's still around, it's called Baby Wise. There are those who adhere to it. And I have no desire to talk them out of adhering to it. But what I notice oftentimes when someone gets attached to a method that has really no very specific biblical base, and there are biblical basis to some of Baby Wise. We are to teach our children. We are to raise them in the Lord. We are to teach them to obey. The complete method, though, is not something that we should be building unity around, because it is not something that we all adhere to. But some would choose to make that a bonding agent of the unity of Christians. Or how about homeschooling? Homeschooling being the bonding agent, meaning we all agree that because we're supposed to educate our kids, that's the way to do it, right? Or maybe classical education is your thing, or maybe just varieties of private education. I've been really open with this throughout the years, but our family is bought into everything you can imagine. We send our kids to public school. We have them in a home school for about 4 years. Then we also have my wife who works in a private classical school, right? So we are invested in all of them. And we do not believe that any of them are God's way for you to educate your children. But they all offer very good things. We would never take a stance because that is not what unites us. What unites us, what binds us, what protects us from lesser binding agents is the gospel itself. Too many times in my life, too many times in probably many of y'all's lives, you've created a break of fellowship with others because of something that is not the gospel. He's saying, to actually be the peaceful and the loving person is actually to keep the main thing the center, and that is the gospel message. Verses 7 through 13 continues this thought, basically making the case that our unity in the gospel trumps any differences we might have, which assumes we will have differences, right? But the gospel trumps any other differences that are not of the gospel itself. And he uses as an illustration those who are leaders or those who carry a voice in the early church. And subsequently, really, those who carry a voice in the church today, because he starts off with the apostles. And when he says apostles, I am thoroughly convinced he means the apostles, the original apostles. And the way that I interact with the apostles and you interact with the apostles is through what? Scriptures. They're not alive, but their scriptures are here. And so we interact with the apostles and what the Lord wanted to do through them and what he wanted to say through them. We interact with them every time we go to the scriptures. Similarly, we do the same thing with those who wrote most of what we call the Old Testament, because we are interacting with the prophets when we do that. And then we also have evangelists, which what he's probably referring to is evangelists, those with a wider voice, those who have a wider voice, not necessarily does it have to be traveling preachers or a televangelist, as you might think of, but rather just those who have a wider appeal. This church was planted several years ago by a church called The Village, and The Village is pastored by a pastor named Matt Chandler. Now, you don't have to know who he is, but if you're a Christian within the subculture of Christianity, you know who Matt Chandler is probably. He's a fairly well-known individual. He would bristle if you said he's a famous Christian. But in just plain terms, he kind of is, right? he's known, and that's the point. And this is really what it's getting after, broader voices in the culture who are basically gospel evangelistic voices that many can hear. Then it gets down on the local church level, saying there are pastors and there are teachers. His whole point in this is this. He says, these guys are executing what they do in different ways, in different times, in different contexts. And they may even say some things in different ways, but ultimately at the end of the day, they are all proclaiming the message of unity, the gospel. At least they should be. And he says, even when there are differences in who we are, what we do, how we're gifted, those differences should never lead to a break relationally, because the gospel takes differences and actually leverages it for uniting under the gospel message. So there's that. By the way, we can talk about a lot of ways we're different from one another. That can sometimes cause divides. Sports teams, a lot of people get real emotional and tied up in their sports teams. Maybe it would be your place of origin, the place you were born, and your pride in that place versus other places. Maybe it's just personality traits. I just seem to get along. My bond with other people seems to do better when they're kind of more like me or have similar likes. Anyway, this is a way that we make differences, or we get around the differences we have with one another. We try to find those of like mind or like interest. A friend of mine this week took me and a bunch of guys out to eat, and he is known as a foodie, which means that he likes a lot of things, a lot of exotic things. And so we always seem to go to an exotic restaurant of some sort where I don't know half of what's on the menu. And he usually asks, can I order for you guys? Because he's excited. He's a foodie, right? He's a foodie. He wants to order for us. And so we're always just like, yeah, we'll let you order for us. And I never thought about it till this week, but I agree to that usually because I'm not a huge fan of a lot of exotic foods. I agree to that to keep the peace, to keep the bond, to keep the unity. Now, that may be a small way in which I am making something else our bond in that moment, but it's funny, after I got injured and I was already starting to take some meds, I wasn't in a mood to be agreeable. And so I ordered a pizza off the menu at a place that obviously was not known for pizzas. That was my way of saying, this is not our bond of unity. We do not have to eat the same stuff and be friends in Christ. So anyway, funny, it was a funny situation in my mind, just realizing why I get so agreeable, even though I don't want to eat most of what he orders off the menu. Anyway, so verses 14 through 16 remind us that the bond in the gospel message provides all of God's people with the means with which to change. So the gospel itself helps us change. And 14 through 16, Paul is making that point. And the reason why I think that's important for us as well is because we sometimes think programs or special Christian activities will sometimes be the key to our growth. I'll just give you two quick examples. Years ago, I talked about how many men have a longing for things of their youth. If they were a Christian as a young man, things that they remember that were important to them, things that they would grow in. And one of which was the pancake breakfast, the men's pancake breakfast. Go there. I'd always listen to an old dude do a devotional, and for whatever reason, that was very meaningful. I grew a lot through going to those things. And if we just don't do a pancake breakfast as men, I'm just not sure where we're at as a church. Do we care about growth at all? You get what I'm saying, though, right? I mean, there are things we attach ourselves to out of sentimental reasons, and we choose to create with those things. Well, if you don't do this, I'm not sure I can be a part. Another example of that is Bible study plans. Maybe yearly Bible study plans that can be good. They can be a great grace to us in growing through just reading the scriptures on a consistent basis. But Bible reading plans have only been around since the age of literacy, right? Or the age of the press. See, most Christians didn't have the privilege of holding one of these, let alone having multiple ones on their shelves. Because the press hadn't been built yet, and they just simply weren't available for mass usage. And so we can really begin sometimes to go down roads of legalism or false understandings of what we can all agree and rally around as what makes us grow. But he says, hey, whether it was the time of literacy or not the time of literacy, everyone has always grown as a result of the gospel message that comes from these scriptures. And so the gospel has always been the means by growth, not necessarily the method that you employ in modern Western society. Doesn't mean those methods are wrong or bad. Doesn't mean they don't work. Just means that they are not the binding agent that we rally around. All right, next. We're in verses 17 through 32. Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their thoughts, for they are darkened in their understanding. And when he says Gentiles there, he just means pagans of the lost world. He doesn't literally mean all people who are not Jews. He means the particular group of Gentiles that are associated with paganism. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. Now, what we see here in verses 17 through 19 is a description, just by way of just choosing a few topics, but a description or prescription towards destructive relationships. All of these things find an outlet in some way with or amongst other people. And so he's really just describing that in thinking and having a calloused heart in the way that many in the pagan world have, that they falsely believe that this is the thing on which they build their unity, but ultimately it ends up destroying relationships. But the gospel's different. The gospel's different. The gospel changes our interactions with other people on a scale that does bring about peace and love. I'll continue to read this. It says, but that is not how you came to know Christ. You didn't come to know Christ by way of just flowing with culture. You have come to know Christ in a different way, assuming you heard about him and were taught by him as the truth is in Jesus himself. To take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. Therefore, putting away lying, speak the truth each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't let the devil have an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language should come from you, from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, wrath, shouting, slander be removed from you, along with all malice, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. And so this describes those who have encountered Christ have encountered such a force in Jesus that it can't help but change the way they interact with others. They now interact in a way that best displays and produces peace and love. And so new desires and new mindset are identified in this passage as an internal change that happens to us that ends up coming out in some very specific ways. I don't know if you caught all of them, but one of them was obvious right from the beginning. You don't speak lies. Instead, you speak truth. You say truth. You don't speak lies. Then he goes on and talks about anger. You don't give up our anger or give in to the anger and rage we have towards others. We end up absorbing more. The more Christ has had his way in my heart, the more he has changed my desires, the more he has changed my mindset or my worldview, I tend to get far less angry at people. When I do get anger, it usually cuts off before I sin. Not all the time, but oftentimes it does, because that is Christ's work coming to completion and finishing in me to act in ways towards others that produce peace and love. A temper unhinged does not lead to peace, does it? A temper unhinged does not lead to loving words usually, does it? It doesn't. We are changed so that we can actually halt it and not give the devil or the enemy an opportunity to leverage my anger to divide and to eliminate what would be considered peace and love from an interaction with a brother or sister. It continues on, let the thief no longer steal. He's basically saying that have the legal means to gain employment or to gain income so that you can share. A thief has nothing to share because what he has received, he's gotten as ill gain. And then one who does not work does not. And so he's saying, don't thief, don't not work, but rather honest work with your hands. That can mean a lot of things, and share with others. Why would sharing be such a distinct way in which we share Christ's work in us? Because he shared in the ultimate way when he took on our sin and then gave us, shared with us, who had not earned it, his righteousness. Then we see the nature of grace-filled words and speaking them to one another instead of what they call in this text foul language that is not for building up, but rather we are to build up, that is actually how the interactions of someone who has had the gospel implanted in them, that is how they respond now to others. And then lastly, don't let this pass you by. I want to reread this. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And he's going to tell you what grieves the Holy Spirit after this. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Therefore, let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting and slander be removed from you. Why? Because that grieves him. That grieves the Holy Spirit. That really makes it personal, because if you've shouted at someone, if you've slandered someone, if you've spoken in an inappropriate way to someone, he's saying you have grieved the Holy Spirit. What does not grieve the Holy Spirit? What gives joy to God, the Holy Spirit, when we are kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ? The larger picture here is probably being angry and slandering someone who's actually done something to you. So it's us responding in sin from someone who's sinned against us. And he says, forgive, forgive. And by the way, we ought to attach also the other action on the other person, and that is say you're sorry, apologize. You know, we're talking about new habits. Even within the habit of being a friend and being a person who brings peace and love to his relationships or her relationships, even within that are smaller, more bite-sized habits, if you will. It is a good habit just to apologize more this year. It is a good habit to forgive more this year. Those two things alone intersect with what the Lord wants to do in our heart. And by the way, they teach us to depend on the Lord, because oftentimes we cannot do this on our own at all, can we? And so we are forced to our knees in prayer to ask the Lord to empower us to actually forgive someone over something devastatingly hurtful. Then the last section in chapter 5, therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. But sexual immorality and impurity or greed should not even be heard among you, as is proper for saints. Obscene and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. For know and recognize this, every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. Therefore, do not become their partners, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, testing what is pleasing to the Lord. Don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to mention what is done by them in secret. Everything exposed, though, by the light is made visible. For what makes everything visible is light. Therefore, it is said, get up, O sleeper, rise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. That's his way of saying him shining on us. We can be reflectors of the Lord's light, exposing. And then it says, pay careful attention then to how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. In other words, there's a lot of opportunity as the days move on for much evil apart from Christ. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. So not only is what binds us different, Not only are our interactions with other people different, but we also are different in that we create or make up the kind of culture with one another that is different. And the word or the phrase that he actually notes here that is associated with that is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is nothing more than the people of God living under his rule in really real and tangible ways. The gospel is having its way when we are being at our best the kingdom of God or the people of God, both in his church and outside of the church. And we see here what we would consider reputation markers. And reputation markers either have us displaying God's kingdom through the culture we're creating, or they have us displaying the kingdom of darkness. And he says, do you have the kind of culture where you have the reputation of gratitude, thanks? Or do you have the kind of culture that talks foolishly, obscenely, uses words to break down? Or you use your words to be gracious, thankful? Are you participants? Do you have a reputation for being a participant in the evil of the world? Or do you have a reputation through being a light, exposing them? Friends, it is not enough that we simply don't participate with the darkness. This is telling us that one of the beauties of the gospel and the way it shows itself through God's people is that they expose darkness. They show it for what it is. We do it mostly through us being shining reflectors of the Lord within culture, but we also do it sometimes verbally, sometimes through our actions. Can't just set it on our hands. And then we see that a culture created from the gospel will be a God-worshipping directed culture. And that's what he gets to at the end when he says, we're the kind of people who talk to and tell each other truth in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms to the Lord. We're not the kind of people that are wasteful with the time. Because if you're wasteful with the time is already evil as it is, and it will continue to march you towards evil. But if you spend your time in a worship, God-worshipping directed way, you're going to show a completely different culture, a counterculture known as the kingdom of God. Now, before we close out, I just want to mention one of the things that most people miss, the most simple thing they miss, is a simple act of going to the Lord in the next few minutes to respond to him by simply seeking his help. Because I can talk about what Ephesians 4 and 5 says and what it's describing, a completely different kind of bond that's different than any other bond that the gospel gives us, a completely different way of interacting with other people, and a completely different culture, a counterculture of the kingdom of God, and that all of these things, when the gospel has its effect, work itself out and create an atmosphere of both peace and love. But where most people get stuck is they feel like I don't have the ability to move past these false means of bonding or these false means of agreement that we all must have. Ones that really aren't scripture, but man, they're important to me, our preferences that we have. Many of us cannot let go of those things and let only the gospel be our binding agent, except for by help of God himself. And so today you just pray that the Lord begin the work in you, because it is only his power that can do this in you. You pray to them and say, I let other things bind me with Christians, things that will separate me from other relationships because they're simply a preference of mine. You may need the Lord to help your heart let go of that and just let the gospel be the central unifying factor of your relationships. Secondly, Your interactions with other people maybe aren't different from the average person on planet Earth, but you need help for it to be different. I need it to be different. I need to not be a person just like everyone, losing my anger and raging. The amount of raging on social media amongst Christians is quite on par with those of who would never claim Christ. We're not showing a good picture of our interactions with one another. We let the devil have an opportunity with us. And you say, but I can't stop. I seem to have no ability to stop. I seem to just do it and react. Again, go to the Lord today and say, Lord, I need you to stop me, even if just once this week, from making something, a block between me and my interaction with others. Just one thing you need to remind me of and give me the empowerment to not engage in. Anger, lying, ask the Lord for new desires, a new mindset. And others of you, you're not contributing to a larger culture that produces peace and love. And you want to be a part of that. And so today, again, Lord, would you change my reputation or our reputation culturally? It's easy to pick on us. Can I say that? It's easy to pick on Christians. We kind of make it easy. And what makes it worse is that for some, they believe it's enlightened for me to bag on the church, to bag on as many Christians as I can, because that shows I'm not a hypocrite. I recognize our conflict. But what would it look like if instead of that, you simply prayed for us, prayed for yourself, that we would become the kind of culture, the counterculture, the kingdom of God in picture form through his people that a world needs to see the alternative is beautiful. And it's full of peace and full of love of a kind you have not tasted. So go to the Lord, pray today, ask him to change your heart in whatever way he has led you to this morning. You're here for a reason. What is it? Let's pray.